Good morning. Good to see each of you here today. Let me run through a number of announcements and just bear with me because I have quite a list to go through. Today, the college and career class will have their monthly get together at the Arnold household. So if you, we encourage you to plan on attending. If you have never been there before, doesn't matter. You go and show up, and they have plenty of food and good time of fellowship. At least I guess so. But this evening, for the evening service, what time does the service start tonight? 6 o'clock. This is the first week in which it will be moved forward. So 6 o'clock tonight. We encourage you to come because there's a couple of special things going on this evening. First of all, Kristen Newberry will take some time in the service to share how the Lord has been directing her, leading her to a ministry in China over the summer. And she'll talk about that and her ministry, upcoming ministry. And also this evening, Jonathan Pelfrey will take a few minutes and talk about a ministry opportunity in the country of Uzbekistan. If you don't know where that is, come tonight and you'll find out where Uzbekistan is and the importance of getting a Bible translated and into Uzbeki. Also, at 5 o'clock tonight, the young people will meet here at the church. Here at the church at 5 o'clock, and they are in the process of making preparations for an upcoming banquet. Number of you have a little flyer, and this upcoming banquet is for seniors. Now, when I say seniors, I guess if you feel old, you can come. There's no specific age on it, but they want to honor those who are a little bit older. I'll just leave it at that. But that's May 14th at 5 o'clock. They have some things planned. It'll be an enjoyable evening. So I don't think you have to have gray hair, do you? There is a sign-up sheet on the board in the back. So if you are feeling old, sign up back there, and they would love for you to come and take part. Next Saturday, May 7th, is monthly men's ministry meeting, breakfast, here at the church at 8 a.m. And a number of things going on, but talking about real life for men. So if you aren't sure where your life is right now, come and you'll find out. So next Saturday at 8 a.m., and it will be followed by a question and answer time. If you have questions, you can call Phil. His number is in the bulletin, and he'll give you a little more information on what's involved in that. Next Sunday evening, May 15th, after the evening service, there will be a missions committee meeting. So if you've always wondered what's going on with the missions committee, come and join us on the 15th. And then in the future, last of the month for Memorial Day, we once again will have a picnic at Lake Weddington. That's a good time. Plan on coming and joining us. We enjoy just a time of fellowship getting together. There is in the hallway, if you haven't passed it, a table with a list of all the names from the directory, the previous directory. Your names are on there. We hope they are. If you are relatively new around here, you need to talk to Linda Robinson. Give her your information. But we are ready to put out a new directory. And so, if you would, go back there. Make sure your information is correct. And then initial beside it. Guys, if you have trouble with instructions, talk to your wife. Let her initial it, and you can, and that way we can have an as accurate as possible of a directory that is going to come out. Often in a church body like ours, we celebrate. And we celebrate this week with Phil and Sheena, and especially Chris and Naomi Harp. Zoe Harp came into the world this week, and she was actually 5 pounds, 8 ounces. I think the information that was sent out was 4 pounds, but she's 5 pounds. A whopping 5 pounds entered the world. She's doing fine. She's at home. She and Naomi are doing well, and so we extend our great congratulations to Phil and Sheena and the Harp family as well. One final announcement. Often in a body such as ours, there are financial, physical problems that arise. And there are some special needs that exist right now within our body that we want to make you aware of. If you would like some information, you can talk to Sam or me or one of the other elders about situations. If you would like to take part and perhaps meet some of these financial needs, you can just make a note and put it in the offering box in the back. But there are some concerns, some financial issues, medical issues that have come up that we would like to help take part in. So just talk to one of the elders about those, and we can give you some more information. We are glad you're here. It's Communion Sunday. We trust that the Lord has been at work and in your heart this last week, preparing you for the Lord's table together. And we're going to sing, lift our voices in song, and Shane's going to come in a moment and lead us in our music. But I'd like you to draw your attention to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 100. It's a psalm of giving thanks. We have much to be thankful for. And he said, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So lift our voices in song this morning as Shane comes. Would you take your hymnals and stand with us?
Good morning. If you would, please open your hymnals to number 325, where we will be singing, Hear, O Lord, I See Thee Face to Face. pray, please. Father, we do praise you for so many things this morning. And Father, we praise you that you have infinite wisdom and you know our needs before we even speak them to you. And Father, we do ask that you place in the hearts of those who are struggling, either health-wise or financially, so that our eyes and hearts may be open to them. But we know that you are the provider of all, and we praise you for that. But Father, we ask that you be pleased this morning as we sing to you and worship you, and as we take communion, we just ask that you instill in our hearts that the sacrifice that your Son made was a sacrifice that we could never repay. But Father, we do ask that you call those to you that have not called you Savior and King. So Father, please be pleased with what we do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will, still stay, remain standing, and turn to hymn 274 as we prepare for communion on Break Thou the Bread of Life. Seated.
Well, we have some missionary friends in Afghanistan, and they frequently have friends, Muslim friends, and visitors into their home, and so they thought, you know, what could we hang on the wall in our home that would really capture, you know, who we are and what we're about and why we're here and what we want people to know about us? And so in a large rectangular frame visible to everyone who enters, on the wall there, right across from the door, the word forgiven. is hanging up on the wall, forgiven. And that one word has led to many conversations and many questions about Jesus and the gospel. As we come this morning to the Lord's table, we come because we are forgiven. On the night Jesus instituted this meal, he raised a cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." That is the focus here at this table. That's what this meal is really all about. It is a reminder that Jesus died, that Jesus shed his blood for us so that we can be forgiven. His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And so this morning, as we sort of prepare our thoughts and hearts, I wanted to just give you a quick review of forgiveness, a quick summary survey of forgiveness. First, the need for it. Who needs forgiveness? Sinners do, right? And that is all of us. We all need forgiveness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Who can say, "I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin"? No one. So we all need forgiveness because we all sin. And because of our sin, we all live with the weight of guilt and shame on our shoulders and with this oppressive dark cloud of fear and judgment hovering overhead. Only God's forgiveness can lift that and remove and free us from that burden. Now, why would he do that? The basis of forgiveness. Forgiveness is based on the character of God. The character of God. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Nehemiah 9:7, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 51:1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Deuteronomy 9:9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. So the basis of our forgiveness is the compassion, loving kindness, and grace of God. But how does he do it? By what means does he forgive? Well, third, the cost of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not free. The penalty for sin is death, and somebody had to die. Jesus then bought our forgiveness with his blood, with his death. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And Hebrews 9:22 says, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So forgiveness is costly. It is costly. To forgive always costs somebody. Think about that. Somebody pays something. If I forgive you a debt, it costs me to do that. If I forgive you for injuring me or for insulting me, I pay for that. The payment is I bear the pain of it instead of requiring you to bear the pain of it. But always, in every case, forgiveness costs somebody something. And so ultimate forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins by a holy God, cost him the death of his own son. Then fourth, the nature of it. You say, what is the nature of this forgiveness? Well, one word, it's complete. It is complete. Colossians 2:13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All. You say, what happens to them? What happens to our sins? Well, they are hidden. Isaiah 38:17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. They're removed. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're drowned. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And they're wiped out. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And they're remembered no more. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, you say, is there something I have to do to get that? Yeah, the conditions. The conditions of forgiveness. Listen to this. You have to do something. You have to confess. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me my sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have to forsake them. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You have to repent. Acts 3:19, repent that your sins may be wiped away. You have to ask. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. To all who call upon you. You also have to trust Christ. Acts 10:43, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And you have to forgive others. Matthew 6:14 says, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, what happens when you do that? The results of forgiveness. The results, you're saved. Luke 1:77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. Our salvation comes because we're forgiven. You're clean. Psalm 51:7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You're delivered from despair. Isaiah 38:16, lo, for I had great bitterness. It is you who have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. And you're blessed. Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and you worship God. Psalm 103:4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That you may be feared. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? So you worship the incomparable God because he has forgiven your sin. You know, at large family gatherings, there's always two tables. There's always the adult table and the other one. Or if there's more than two tables, there's the head table and there's all the other tables. Well, as we scoot our chairs up together to share this meal, we all sit at the forgiven table. The forgiven table. If you have your sins forgiven, we invite you to pull up a chair and share this meal with us this morning. But let's do it in remembrance of his blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Would the men come forward, please, at this time?
Father, we just thank you for this time we have to reflect on the forgiveness that we have through your Son. Thank you for his body that was broken on behalf for us. So thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after he blessed it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's pray. God, I just thank you so much that you are a God of compassion and mercy and grace, forgiveness, Lord, that you have provided all that we need in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this reminder of what you did for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Here at Fellowship Bible Church, God has truly blessed us with so many talented people. And not only do you see Carrie here up here every Sunday or Margaret playing the piano, but there are several other people that can sing in the church, and they can play the flute and the violin and the trumpet and, you know, just all kinds of things. So the Lord has been very good to us. But he has not only blessed us in grown-ups being talented, but he's also blessed us with children also. And John and Kristen Carson and family will come up, and they will sing a song for us today called Glorious Day. And John tells me that if you open your hymn book to page or hymn number 170, then you can follow along with their singing.
Thank you.
Thank you. Now, if you will, stand with me and turn to hymn number 405, where we will sing, "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place."
Well, we will allow our children to slip out and be dismissed at this time. And I invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, as we resume our study of the Gospel of Luke, we come this morning to a really important portion of Scripture, a very important part of the Gospel story, and that is the temptation of Jesus. As does Matthew 4. Luke 4 records for us this severe season of temptation that Jesus withstood in the wilderness for 40 days, being attacked and assaulted, enticed directly and personally by Satan. And in both Gospels, this scene is positioned in the narrative as sort of the last phase of preparation before Jesus begins his public ministry. He's heard the affirmation from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and now comes the attack from hell. Let's just see about that. And so this is the final exam before graduation. Jesus must pass this test or the whole plan of salvation stops right here. And that really is what is at stake here. Can Jesus, the Son of Adam, the Son of God, withstand the assault of Satan and come out victorious? If he cannot, then we have no salvation. We have no Savior. And so this is a huge test. And of course, Jesus passes the test. And because of that, this is a very practical passage of Scripture. It provides a tremendous model for us as Jesus shows by his own example how to deal with temptation, how to overcome sin. And so next week we're going to come back to this and look at that aspect of it, the example that Jesus leaves us. We want to talk about how we as believers deal with temptation. But for this morning, I just want to sort of introduce this with some preliminary comments. Why is this passage here? What's the significance of Jesus being tempted? Theologically, what all is going on here. So we'll just start with the introduction, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, as we think about Jesus being tempted, think big picture here. What is the significance of this particular event in the life of Christ theologically? As we think about Jesus being tempted by the devil, the first thing, I'm just going to give you some words here. The first thing that hits us is that this is a confrontation. A confrontation. This is a battle of epic proportions. This is the ultimate force of wickedness and evil, the prince of darkness, the ruler of this world, in head-to-head combat with the Son of God. This is Satan taking on Jesus mano-a-mano, directly, toe-to-toe, face-to-face, throwing everything he can at Jesus to defeat him, destroy him, discredit him, distract him, derail him from his mission. We know it was Satan's desire right at the outset of Jesus' life to kill him if he could. That failed, and now it's his desire to defeat Jesus right here at the outset of his ministry. So this is not a minor little incidental thing. This is a major conflict, and it wouldn't be the last one, certainly, but it was sort of the defining one, because if Jesus compromises here, if Jesus caves in here, then nothing else matters after this point. Now, we've studied the first three chapters of Luke, and we've seen that Luke has been piling up proof, amassing evidence as much as he can to show that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Savior of the world. But think about it. If one is to be the Savior of the world, there is one rather essential credential that one must possess. I mean, since the problem in the world is a sin problem, since it is sin that has ruined all humanity, since it is sin that has produced death, since it is sin that catapults sinners into eternal hell, and since it is Satan that has deceived and led the human race into sin, if Jesus is going to save sinners, he must be able to break the power of sin. He must be able to do that. He must be able to stand toe to toe with the devil and come out the victor. And if he cannot, then he cannot save any of us. And so the Messiah's credentials are at stake here. The Messiah's credentials would be incomplete without this battle, without victory here. If Jesus cannot defeat Satan head-on, one-on-one, then he is not adequate to redeem sinners. If he himself is not impervious to sin, impeccable, invincible in the face of battle against Satan, then he can be of no help to us. He's not a victor. At that point, he's a victim, just like every other son of Adam. So if he is to save us from the devil, he must be able to defeat the devil. If he is to save us from sin, he must be able to resist sin. And so that is the significance of what this passage is all about. That is what this text intends to show and to prove. And believe me, none of us can imagine what this must have been like. I mean, none of us can. We all face temptation. We all feel the influence of evil around us. We all know that there is a spiritual battle that is taking place in the heavenlies all the time, all around us, and that affects and influences everything in our world. We know that, but let's face it, most of us give in to temptation without any help from the devil, right? We don't even need him around to sin. He can hardly be blamed when we sin. And he's got far bigger fish to fry than any of us. No other person has ever experienced what Jesus endured here. Nobody. Not even close to this. I mean, just think about who Jesus was in the ring with here. All right? We know Satan is a fallen angel. He was thrown out of heaven because he rebelled against God, wanted the glory that belonged to God for himself. So God said, out, and kicked him out of his presence. And so now he is enraged with fury. He knows his destiny, and he is out to discredit God, defame the character of Christ, destroy the people of God, deceive as many other people as he can. His names reflect his character. Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer. Serpent is self-explanatory, right? That old serpent. Great dragon, evil one, destroyer, tempter, accuser of the brethren, deceiver, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, the spirit of darkness, the spirit of the power of the air, the God of this age. And that is who Jesus was up against. How would you like to have Satan's undivided attention for 40 days in the wilderness? That's the conflict here. That's the confrontation. So you have here a confrontation. Secondly, you have here a contrast. A contrast. If there's a confrontation between Jesus and Satan, there's also a contrast between Jesus and Adam. Adam. Luke has already made that connection for us in the genealogy that ends chapter 3. In fact, verse 38, we read that Jesus is ultimately the son of Adam, the son of God. Ultimately, he's the son of God, but physically and humanly speaking, he's the son of Adam. And so the question is, as the descendant of Adam, will Jesus fare any better than Adam? Can a son of Adam really save us? And so the spotlight is on Jesus to see if he can resist the devil, if he can obey God, if he can do the thing that no one else has been able to do, including Adam. You see, the truth of the matter is there once was a man who was perfect. There once was a man who was without sin. There once was a man who was undefiled. There once was a man who lived in a perfect environment, a perfect world. There once was a man who had everything that could possibly be given to him by God, and that man, the first time he was ever tempted, fell. Both he and his wife. She was deceived, but they were both tempted, and they catapulted all of humanity into condemnation. So the question is Jesus like Adam? Is this another Adam who, though perfect at the start, can't sustain that in the battle with the enemy? We need to know that. And Luke knows we need to know that. The Holy Spirit knows we need to know that. We cannot have a victim for a Savior. We must have a victor. We can't have someone who is just as susceptible to sin as we are, just as susceptible to death and hell and the devil as we are. We have to have someone who rises above all of that, who can conquer sin, can conquer hell, can conquer Satan, can conquer death. And so that subtle contrast is presented here between Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, who yielded to temptation, who fell, who lost paradise, and the second Adam, who stood, who resisted, who restored paradise. And just think of the contrast here. There's several different indicators to the significance of it. Adam was in a garden, first of all, the best imaginable place, Eden, paradise. Jesus was in the wilderness. And you can imagine the terrain and the topography of that place, barren, desolate, forsaken, dry, waterless, desert-like, just empty. Adam lived in a sinless world, a sinless environment. Jesus entered into a sinful world. Adam had never known any temptation and yet fell at the first one, which means there was no prior assault or series of assaults that broke him down. He just gave in. First time. Took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. Jesus, on the other hand, has had 30 years of temptation and now these 40 days of temptation before these final three climactic ones come. All of that attempting to break down his resistance. Adam had perfect human strength, perfect human specimen physically, and he was constantly fed and nourished by all the lush provisions of the garden. Jesus was weakened by 40 days with no food. Adam had all conceivable things to enjoy, never knew hunger. Jesus was hungry. In fact, the word means he was famished, starving. Adam needed nothing. He had everything. He ruled everything. Jesus had nothing. No food, no authority, no kingdom, no sphere of rule, just out there all alone. And Adam certainly had no need to test God to see if God really cared or loved him. He had every evidence of that. He walked with God in the garden every single day. He enjoyed the abundant provisions of the garden every single day. No reason to doubt or question God's love or God's goodness. Jesus, deprived of all of that and everything else, with nothing but a desolate desert and Satan trying to push him to test God. Prove God's love for him. It's a stark contrast, stark contrast. And it makes the obvious point. Adam shouldn't have fallen, and he did. Jesus should have fallen, and he didn't. In the best of circumstances, the first Adam lost. In the worst of circumstances, the second Adam won. This is our Savior. This is our Messiah, and this is the proof. This is it. And so that is why this is here. Jesus can't save us from sin and Satan and death and hell if he can't even conquer it himself. But he can. And so whereas in Adam we all die, in Christ we all live. That leads to a third thing that comes up here. Whenever we talk about Jesus being tempted, it always provokes a controversy. A controversy. You say, what controversy is that? The peccability, impeccability controversy. Have you heard those words? What does that word mean? Sin. Couldn't sin. Could Jesus sin? And if he couldn't, could he really be tempted? Well, the answer to that is, could he sin? No. Could he be tempted? Yes. And all we have to go on there is the plain statements of Scripture. On the one hand, we know the Bible says God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He can't look upon iniquity. He can't be tempted to evil. So there's nothing in the character and nature of God to entice him, to incline him toward evil. There's no sin nature in God, and that's true of Christ. He's God, and so he did not sin. He would not sin. He could not sin. Scripture affirms that. Repeatedly, Hebrews 7:26, a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners. Hebrews 9:14, without blemish. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. 1 John 3:5 says, in him there is no sin. There's no sin in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So he was without sin. And people knew that about Jesus. In John 8:46, he could pose the question even to his enemies, which of you convicts me of sin? And no one did. So we know Jesus didn't sin. And think about it, no one else can say that. Which tells us there's something unique about his nature. Obviously, his divine nature. In his divine nature, he would not sin and could not sin. But also by his human nature, which was somehow through the virgin birth preserved from the effects of the fall, he was not enslaved to sin and not corrupted by sin like we are. So he is without sin, and he would not sin and could not sin. And yet, on the other hand, we know that the Bible says Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, tempted in all things, in all the ways that we are, yet without sin. And we have to believe that means what it says. He was tempted just like we are. He felt the force of temptation in all the same areas that we do, yet he resisted every temptation and did not sin. Now people will say, well, come on, if he didn't sin, then he wasn't really human. Is that true? Well, no. Was Jesus fully human if he never sinned? Of course. Adam was fully human before he ever sinned. So sin is not what makes us human. In fact, the real question is, are we fully human if we sin? Are we as human as Jesus who never sinned? He's the standard, not us. Other people say if Jesus couldn't sin, then he never really felt the full force of temptation. If it never forced him to give in, then he was never really tempted. Well, that's not true either. The truth is, because we sin, we yield to the temptation long before it ever reaches full strength. You've never known the full force of a temptation, and you never will unless you keep on resisting it without ever yielding to it. Jesus did that every time. So the sinlessness of Jesus implies more intense temptation, not less intense temptation. Leon Morris writes, the man who yields to a particular temptation has not felt its full power. He's given in while the temptation has yet something in reserve. Only the man who does not yield to a temptation, who, as regards that particular temptation, is sinless, knows the full extent of that temptation. He's right. So just realize that, you know, Jesus wasn't tempted less severely than you. He was tempted way more severely than you because you give in and he never did. Someone else may say, well, you know, how is Jesus a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness if he never knew our sinfulness? Well, the answer to that comes from Westcott, who says, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. In other words, Jesus can sympathize with your weakness because he endured temptation long past the point where you gave in to it. Illustrate that with running. How many of you like to run? How many of you hate to run? How many of you love to watch other people run? How many of you don't even like to do that? Yeah. But I mean, you know, I tried to be a runner. I tried so hard to be a runner. And, you know, I would run a lap and I would just think, this isn't fun. You know, but you see that, you know, we could run a lap, maybe grit our teeth, you know, and finish the second one, and then collapse, you know. We just fall over and say, I can't do it anymore. I can't do it anymore. You know, we push our limits, and so we stop. Well, Jesus runs the whole marathon. And so you ask the question, who has done the harder thing? Did you do the harder thing because it was so hard it made you quit? Or has he done the harder thing because he kept going and never quit? So never forget Hebrews 12:4. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Wow. See, when you start bleeding, then you can say, maybe this is the limit for me. Or when you start sweating drops of blood like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Blood oozing out through the pores of his skin. Yeah, then maybe you can say, oh, this is what the intense agony of severe temptation feels like. So there's a confrontation here, a contrast, a controversy, and fourth, a confusion. At least it's always kind of been a confusion to me. Notice the text says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. And then it says, being tempted by the devil. It sounds like the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted, doesn't it? In Matthew, that impression is even stronger. Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Mark 1:12 says the Spirit impelled him, drove him out into the wilderness. Not to be protected from temptation, but to be exposed to it. Now, if that isn't troubling to you, it should be. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Well, what is going on here then? Why is the Spirit leading Jesus into temptation? I thought we would pray and expect just the opposite of that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what's the point of being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit if it leads to tempting situations? Good question? Then you better come back next week, because I'm not going to answer it until then. That's called a hook. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, our victor, our hero, our champion. Thank you that in him we have a Savior. We have one who has overcome. And we can now all be overcomers too and can say, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So we praise you for that and pray that we would fly to him, that we would lean on him, depend on him, worship him, praise him, trust him, follow him, and even learn from him. So bless us as we look again at this passage, how to deal with temptation in our own lives. We pray in Christ's name.
Thank you, Brad. That was such a good word. Now, if you will, before Steve comes and dismisses in prayers, if you would turn up, get your hymnal and open it to page 352 and stand and sing with me as we sing A Child of the King. And we'll sing all four verses this time.
pray together. Our Father, we confess that temptation is so very real to us. Temptation to sin weighs heavy on us, buries us under that load of sin. We wonder where and what we can do. Yet you've told us we have a high priest. We have a priest who was tempted in every respect like as we are, yet he was without sin. Therefore, we can boldly go to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. I pray that as your people today, we would regularly go before that throne because we are so needy. We so need your help for the temptations that we are faced with. So, Father, show us the help that's available from our Savior, our great high priest. And Lord, there are some here today that have no hope of victory over sin, have no help in this battle. And I pray that even as we have taken the Lord's table together, they would have been reminded of forgiveness found in the cross. You would cause them to look to Jesus. I pray today, Lord, that you would be at work in our body, be at work in each one, where we are, that we may find strength in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.